Lucy and Penny, thank you very much for reading that to us. Please hope you still got your Bibles open in Matthew's Gospel. There should also be a handout, which you should all have a sight of, which so you can see where we're going. It looks a bit like this. So if you haven't got one, stick up your paw and somebody will make sure that you get one. And let's pray together. Father, we sang earlier, asking for you to speak to us, that we are ready to listen. And we pray that as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, by your Holy Spirit, will apply them to each of our hearts, that we may leave here thinking correctly about you, about the Lord Jesus, and walking in your ways. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Receiving a report is either a pleasurable or an uncomfortable experience, depending on the verdict. We will have all received reports. Some of us receive school reports. Is that right, Pathfinders? Get reports at school? Yeah, I'm getting some nods there. But also those of us who in work might get appraisals at work as well. Our teachers or our bosses pass their verdict on us and our performance. And when they say something nice, we are greatly encouraged. And when they say something critical, well, it brings us up short. We don't like it. A bad report hurts. And when you have a kind of bad report, you have kind of one of two choices. You can either argue the toss of the report and saying, well, that teacher or that manager hasn't got a clue. They don't know what they're talking about. Or you can heed the criticisms in it, the warnings, and in the light of them, change attitudes and behavior. The other thing to say about reports is that the more important the person writing the report, the more significant is their verdict. So at school, I say this to my shame, I was never too bothered what the art teacher said. But actually, I was very bothered about what the headmaster said about my work and my performance. Well, in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ passes his verdict on the people of his day who've been kind of gathering around him. To some, he says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. And to others, he says, you are my family. To some, he gives a devastating word of rebuke, and to the others, a glorious message of encouragement. Now, Jesus isn't directly addressing us, but as we overhear Jesus addressing those crowds, we can reflect on what his verdict would be on us and our contemporaries among whom we live. So first, the wicked and adulterous generation. Who are these people? And what have they done to earn such a damning verdict? And the answer actually is a bit of a surprise. Look at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, the people who are in Jesus' sights, whom he describes as wicked and adulterous generation, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, as John mentioned last week, we tend to think of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law often as kind of public enemy number one. But in Jesus' day, they were highly respected. Previous generations of Israelites, before the exile to Babylon, had indeed been wicked and adulterous. They had worshipped other gods. They had disregarded God's words. They had engaged in all sorts of immoral behavior. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day weren't like that. No, they had a hatred of all such idolatrous practice. The exile in Babylon had knocked that out of them completely. They were so committed to not breaking God's laws that they observed numerous additional laws to act as a sort of protective hedge to prevent them from unintentionally disobeying God. And they looked on with horror at all those who were, as they thought, immoral or who collaborated with the Romans. And yet it's these people, earnest, moral, religious, respectable, whom Jesus describes as a wicked and adulterous generation. And so where did they go wrong? Well, the first thing they did was to seek some sign from Jesus, a sign that would prove he was the Messiah and that he had God's authority. Now, on the surface, that seems to be a very reasonable request. Jesus could clearly do miracles. For instance, we read just back in verse 22, Jesus had healed a man who was both blind and dumb, so they could both see and talk. And these miracles were a powerful demonstration of Jesus' credentials. So why didn't Jesus just do another one for them? What is more, Jesus' miracles were meant to be a reasonable basis for belief in him. So if you remember, when the disciples of John the Baptist came and asked Jesus whether he was the Messiah or not, this is how he replied. Turn back, just turn back a page and see it with me again. It was chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So Jesus' miraculous signs are meant to be a basis of faith in him. And so actually, later on in that chapter, in verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." So we may think their request was reasonable, but Jesus doesn't. Why? Because he sees into their hearts. He sees their insincerity. They had already made up their mind about Jesus. So if you look back to verse 24, the Pharisees hadn't seen the miracle, but they heard about it. And what was their verdict? "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And so similarly, today, many people will have already made up their mind about Jesus. And actually, no amount of evidence will convince them otherwise. They know about Jesus, they've heard the reports of what an amazing person he is and what divine power he has, but they will not believe in him. "Oh, I might believe if I saw some miracle," they say. Have you had people say that to you? I certainly have. But Jesus knows that miraculous signs are no cure for insincere hearts. But despite that, actually, a definitive sign will be given to the world, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And in verse 40, Jesus goes on to explain what that sign is. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this is a very clear reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus knows that there will be a sign that will be plastered across all the world, all history, for people to see. Jesus will die on a cross. He will be buried. And 3 days later, be raised to life. There will be this sign, not because the Pharisees are asking for it, but because it's already written into God's script. This is part of God's eternal plan. Jesus will die, be buried, will rise. And he has. All the evidence necessary for people to believe in Jesus has already been given. It is already in place. No one needs any more objective revelation about Jesus. See, the problem doesn't lie with God not making himself plain to us. The problem lies with people not receiving the revelation God has already given. So when friends and colleagues, whether it be at school or at work, say, well, I can't believe because I need more evidence. I need God to do a miracle to prove himself to me. Actually, the problem lies not with God, but with them. It's a sign not that they are hard-headed realists, but actually they are part of a wicked and adulterous generation. So a wicked and adulterous generation seeks signs. A wicked and adulterous generation also don't heed God's word. And this is the other aspect of Jonah that Jesus picks up on, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But now one greater than Jonah is here. Now Jonah was a prophet who was sent by God to Nineveh to bring God's message to them. And if you remember the story, after a false start, Jonah did preach God's word to the Ninevites. And the point is that the preaching of God's word was enough. It was sufficient. It is enough that God speaks to us. God's word is enough to bring men and women back to God, whoever they are, and whatever that background. You see, the people of Nineveh, although they were, pagan Gentiles, listened to Jonah's message and repented. It was enough to bring them to trust in God's word, to trust in the message that they had been given. And that is why on the judgment day, the men of Nineveh will rise up in condemnation of the generation of Jews in Jesus' day. You see, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but the Pharisees who are listening to Jesus, a much greater prophet, are not turning back to God. They're not heeding God's word. Now, wonderfully, in this country, the message of Jesus is readily accessible. We have Bibles here, look, in our own language. There are churches in every town. Many millions have heard Jesus' teaching. Many have had a Christian education. But how many have embraced Jesus? People may be charming and decent and respectable, but if they don't act on what they have heard and turn to Christ, then according to Jesus, they are wicked and adulterous. They are, in fact, as immoral as a person who will jump into bed with anybody. And those of us who do come to church and who listen to God's word, if we don't do anything about what we hear, if we don't repent and believe, well, then at that point, our attitude is no different to these Pharisees. At that point, we are being wicked and adulterous. But a wicked and adulterous generation don't just fail to respond to God's word when they hear it. Actually, they have no hunger for God's truth in the first place. And this is the point of Jesus' reference to the Queen of the South, which we heard about in our first reading. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So, the Queen of Sheba, hearing about the great wisdom that God had given Solomon, traveled all the way from the south. Scholars think it's most probably the southern of the Arabian Peninsula, what would today have been Yemen. So she traveled all from that way up to Jerusalem to investigate. And when she did, she was amazed at what she saw and heard. This is what she said, if you remember. The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me." So the Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds of miles to investigate the reports that she had heard. But although in our country many millions have heard the claims about Jesus, and they will hear again this Christmas time who he was and what he did, they don't even make the effort, sometimes some to travel to their nearest church to discover more. They may be unsure and skeptical, but they have no hunger to know the truth. I constantly meet people who have seen the change that Jesus makes to people's lives. Or people who have heard something of the claims of Jesus. They have had every opportunity to investigate further, but they don't do it. They will not come to a Christianity Explore course or attend an Alpha course. And says Jesus, the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment day and condemn them for it. Interesting, the Pharisees in Jesus' day did investigate him. They did see the evidence of his miracles. There was no denying it. But although they saw the truth, they would not be changed by it. And sadly, that too happens today. Most don't make the effort to investigate. But even some who do, although they are confronted with the truth about Jesus and see all the evidence for his life and death and resurrection, still refuse to believe. And it is heartbreaking, isn't it, when that happens? It is also a sign that however lovely and respectable and warm human beings they may be, they are part of a wicked and adulterous generation. The final mark of a wicked and adulterous generation that Jesus mentions, notice, is the failure to change. And I think that is the point of this rather strange paragraph, verses 43 to 45. So Jesus describes here the situation of an evil spirit coming out of a man, such as that which happened in verse 22, when Jesus had healed that demon-possessed man. So we can say that the devil has been given notice to quit. But Jesus goes on to describe how, although this man had experienced the power of God at work in him, in the story, it produced no change. In other words, he didn't do anything about it. And as a result, although this man had experienced the power and blessing of God in his life, he didn't build on it. He didn't keep trusting Jesus and listening to his word. And so eventually the forces of evil that had been at work in him returned. And the person was worse off than where he was originally. Now last week, when we looked at the previous section, we saw actually how the whole of humanity is naturally under the rule of the evil one. But although the gospel does release men and women from the rule of the devil as people hear and respond to it and brings them into a relationship with God and under the rule of Christ, that is what God is doing through this message as it is proclaimed. But in our day, just as in Jesus' day, people experience the power of God at work in them. He opens their eyes. He does that work so they sometimes they see the reality of who Christ is, clearly. He does something which makes them aware of the need of him. Perhaps they've had an extraordinary answer to prayer. That in their desperation, they prayed for something. I mean, most people pray. And actually, they've had an extraordinary answer to it. Or perhaps some friend invites them to hear a Christian talk. And they know that what the person, they hear the speaker, they know that what they're saying is the truth. God has done a work in them. Something happens. They begin to see their need of God and they take their first steps towards Jesus. But they don't continue with Christ. This is what I fear happened to Bob, a man in a church in Chesham, where I was before I came to St. Mary's. Bob had clearly experienced a work of Christ in his life, or a work of the Spirit in some way. He heard the gospel at an evangelistic event and responded. It's almost as if the devil had been given notice to quit, but tragically, this man didn't go on to embrace Jesus. Oh yes, he came to church for a while, but it wasn't long before he was back playing golf every Sunday morning. There was actually no change in him at all. I can remember chatting with him. And although he would talk quite openly about the experience he had in the past, there was absolutely no evidence of any affection for Christ, of any desire to do God's will and walk in God's way. And it's not enough for the devil to be evicted. The life of Christ must be established in our lives. We need to feed on God's word and allow his Spirit to change us. But Bob didn't do that. And sadly, I fear he's in a much more perilous state now than he was previously, because now he's even more hardened to the gospel. And says Jesus, end of verse 45, that is the hallmark of a wicked and adulterous generation. They experience God's power, but they don't do anything about it. They don't build a life that honors God, that honors Christ. So Jesus gives this damning report. But wonderfully, that's not the only report he gives. And very quickly, let's look at the other verdict. To some people, he says, you are my family. You see there, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother? And two of my brothers, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is saying that all those who hear and receive him and thereby do the will of God are part of his inner circle. They are closer to Jesus than those who are physically related to him. So if you are following Jesus and belong to him, you are part of his most intimate inner circle. So looking down through the generations, Jesus points to every gathering of his disciples and say, here are my brothers, here are my mother. He sees those of us who are here this morning and says, you're my family. You are my brothers and sisters and mother. At Christmas time, we get those Christmas cards, don't you? Often of because of the medieval pictures of Mary cuddling the baby Jesus. Well, in your mind's eye, airbrush out Mary. And if you're believing and trusting in Jesus, put yourself in that picture instead, because actually that is where you are in Jesus' mind. If God is your Father, if you've come to Jesus and are seeking to learn from him, you are closer to Jesus than even his blood relatives. We talk about that expression, don't we? Say that, you know, blood is thicker than water, talking about the family ties. Well, that may be true generally of human beings, but it isn't true of Jesus. For Jesus, the only tie that really counts is when we are his disciples and commit to learn from him. And if we are, then our picture is in his family album. We are precious to him. And actually, the consequences of that are illustrated in this little incident. So somebody comes to Jesus and says, your mother and brother are standing outside and are wanting to speak to you. And we expect Jesus to say to his disciples, sorry, I've got to dash. My family are here. We've got ways of giving priority to family, haven't we? And we know they're the ones who know our secret mobile number. They're the ones that we have an obligation to see and care for at Christmas. But if we are Jesus' family, then he lavishes that sort of attention and care on us. So in this incident, Jesus doesn't immediately leave. No, he stays with the disciples who are his family. And this explains Jesus' whole existence. See, Jesus was born into this world for his family. Jesus was abandoned on the cross by God for his family. Jesus rose and ascended to the right hand of God and is seated at the Father's right hand for his family. And Jesus will return to take his family home to live with him. There may be some of us here who feel that actually you are a neglected member of your human family. You had a lousy dad. Or your mother poured all her love into your brothers or sisters and not into you. But you will never be a neglected member of Jesus' family. God thinks the world of you, and he gave his son for you so that you might be family. We are more precious in Jesus' eyes than we are in our own. Whoever believes and trusts in Jesus is a near relative. We are his family. And Jesus will provide for us both in time, now, and in eternity. Jesus, your family's outside. Go and talk to them. No. My family's here. So I'm going to stay and talk to them. Two verdicts. Two reports from the lips of Jesus. You're a wicked and adulterous generation. You are family. Which one would he say to you? If you fear that it is the first, then please do heed the warning. See, the reason you give somebody a bad report is so that they may wake up and do something about it. You can be a part of Jesus' family. Just notice the whoever in verse 50. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And the will of the Father is for people to receive Jesus as their Lord and to trust him with their life. And if you are not doing that, you can start to do that today. And please do, for while you keep Jesus at arm's length, you do remain part of a wicked and adulterous generation, however popular and respected you may be amongst family and friends. And for those of us who know that we do belong to Jesus, who know that Jesus' verdict on them is your family, well then friends, let's just fill our minds with the implications of that. We are his priority. And in a moment of quiet now, let's just consider to what extent actually we give ourselves to Jesus and fellow believers as family. Because that is who we are, if we are Christ's. Have a moment of quiet, and then in a moment or two, Carney will continue to lead us.